Take your scriptures this morning and turn with me to John chapter 21. I'll be reading at verse 1 through verse 14. John 21, 1 to 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise, or in this manner, showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children or lads, have ye any lunch? Have ye any food? Have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now there were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. I don't know about you, but I usually take my robe off before I go into the pool. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not yet far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. NFL playoff this week? We're talking about a football field of distance right there. 100 yards. 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish, one big one, laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Father, we do perceive in this narrative that we are on holy ground as we consider this unusual and compelling and to some degree familiar account of the Lord's appearance to the disciples, to at least the seven on the shore in Galilee. As we begin working with the text today and continue to work with it next week, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding to see what the Lord is doing here in relationship to the training of his apostles. That particular principle and training that is essential for each and every person that is here this morning. We thank you for the occasion. We look forward to the text. We ask for your blessing by the Spirit, for we do pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Quick question as we begin. How many of you had fish for breakfast? Nobody. How many of you have ever had fish for breakfast? 1, 2. Okay, you're weird. Fish for breakfast. Not the usual on the menu at the Teal House. Not the usual in many of our homes. We have in this case, John 21, a familiar and compelling storyline of fish for breakfast. and yet, as you might suspect, and I'm sure you already know, so very much more. This is one of those passages of Scripture that it's easy to get into. I don't know how to get out of it. I'm giving 2 weeks to it. I'd like to give four. I have written at least 20 different things for pastors out of the flow of this narrative. So it's big for me. And it's interesting every single time I pick it up and look at it. I've used the word epilogue for this section of John chapter 21 because most scholars do. Although I say that it is an ill-fitted word, epilogue, when you hold to the conviction that John's gospel is by no means ended or complete or even climaxed at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In fact, as we've seen together, there are three summary statements towards the end of John's gospel account that all draw us to a particular emphasis of faith. 1935 brings us to that particular emphasis of belief in the real death of Jesus Christ on the cross. 20, 30, and 31 brings us to a particular emphasis of belief concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And then we'll find in chapter 21 and verse 25 a broader, all-encompassing summary that again commends this idea of faith and confidence in the Lord. It's strange, though, to read the commentators concerning John 21, because not only do they almost all call this an epilogue, but nonetheless, there are indeed critical scholars who don't even believe that John 21 is in the Bible. They don't believe that it's a part of the canon. It's just incredible to me, but, you know, some people are so smart they're stupid. It's just the reality of it. John 21 is essential to our grasp of apostolic responsibilities and the normalized operation of the Lord's church on earth during the period of his extended bodily absence. I would argue that there is no better commentary to set up the historical book of the Bible called Acts than John chapter 21. Grammatically, the phrase, after these things, verse 1, continues the narrative of resurrection appearances reported immediately before. In fact, you'll see after these things, verse 1, and after that, verse 14, twice. The apostle goes back and says, this is brought to bear upon what you've already heard. I don't know and understand how then it can be thought by scholars to be a tack on or an afterthought. It just doesn't strike me in that way at all. This is the third resurrection appearance to the group of disciples, as verse 14 indicates. It took place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, likewise called in our text Tiberias, and otherwise called in the New Testament Gennesaret. The risen Christ had told his men to meet him in Galilee. And apparently, before all 11 men arrived in Galilee to meet with the Lord, as he told them to meet with him, Jesus appeared to 7 of the 11 that had gone fishing. Peter's decision to go fishing has been sermonically maligned for generations. But there is little evidence that his return to work and the replenishing of resources in this particular chapter in any way is to be understood as an evil thing. Why, I've heard sermons in which Peter is talked about as if he has abandoned his calling in Christ because he went fishing. And I tell you that fishing is just not that evil of an activity. And one thing we know for sure concerning Peter and these guys is that they were not fishing for fun. Now, the only fishing I do is for fun. I can say that I've had the opportunity on a number of occasions to eat the fish that I've caught, and they seem to always taste better when you catch them yourself. But nonetheless, the reality is that I have a particular reputation of fishing by which I would never depend upon fishing as being my meal for tonight, if you know what I mean. And so the reality is, Peter and the boys, they're not just out there fishing because they were bored. It was for work. And it was for livelihood that they went fishing, not for recreation. John's eyewitness account is rich in detail and devotional application. Today, we're going to note a few of those details and make a devotional application. Next week, we'll return to the same series of verses and tack on verse 15 in order that we might more fully exegete the text and demonstrate the connection of this event, John 21, to a similar event that took place much earlier, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. We know that God wants us to do that because the Holy Spirit of God in this account says, pay attention, the net was not broken. It was not broken. And so that raises in your mind, so when was it broken? Oh, we'll chase that next week. But for today, we'll just note a couple of details and consider the text as a whole in a devotional sense. Now, there are some helpful things to know here as we begin. The first thing I would cite as just a general element of knowledge of what we know about the period is that commercial fishermen in Galilee of the New Testament period fished at night so that they could get their catch to the market by morning light. People in the area generally ate two meals a day, one early, one late. And fish and bread for breakfast would not be in any way unusual in that time. So at least two members of our congregation would fit right in fish for breakfast. Wouldn't fit in my home, but it would fit in some of your homes. Historically speaking, the Greek word for fish and the simple symbol of the fish became an early sign of Christianity soon after the first century. The word fish is ichthus. I went to a rummage sale here and picked that up for 25 cents. It's a wooden fish, and it has ichthus written on it. Of course, you can't see that, so I thought I'd do this for you. Here it is. What is this? This is ichthus. Say it with me. Ichthus. One more time. Ichthus. Some of you are going to have to take out your hanky and wipe off the back of your neighbor's head. But anyhow, ichthus. But the word fish is ichthus. I know that if I first caught a fish when I was a boy, before I'd ever seen one before, and I first touched it, I might well have said, ichthus, and that would be fish. But nonetheless, ichthus is the word. Now, what took place was, is not only was the symbol of the fish an early symbol of Christianity, 160 A.D., Tertullian, the early church father, relates to that or gives us that information early on. I don't know exactly when this all developed, but relatively soon after the first century period, ichthus, the name for fish, became an acrostic for the aspect of a particular view, theological view, concerning Jesus Christ. So I put it together in a little different way here. This way. And so you have iota, chi, theta, weos, soter. You have the letters that spell out Jesus Christos, theos, weos, soter. Those letters each stand for something relative to Christ. The English translation is Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. So that acrostic was used by early Christians concerning the word fish or ichthus. Just a point of information. At least in some way, connects us to the ask for the high church. If you were raised Lutheran, you'd have known that by the time you were 10. But in a Baptist church, as I was raised, I didn't know that until I was an adult. But anyhow, ichthus and fish. The third thing, by way of just information, is that enthusiastic Peter, of course, swam the length of that football field to get to Jesus after John identified him as the one who was standing on the shoreline. And once the other man came along in the boat, they found the Lord had one large fish. The Greek is very precise. He had a fish on the fire, cooked and ready for breakfast with some bread. Jesus, of course, then welcomed them, saying, "Come and eat," or "Come and dine," verse 12, and served them breakfast. This resurrection encounter is very instructive. And even in an overview sense, in a devotional sense, this encounter surely teaches us something about, number one, the energies of the human flesh. Verse 3 says that they caught nothing. Whenever I buy bait at the bait store, the guy behind the counter always says exactly the same thing to me. He always says exactly the same thing to me. And what he says is, "Good luck." He knows that I do not control the results of my fishing efforts. Every bait salesman knows that no fisherman controls the results of his fishing efforts. Therefore, that bait salesman always invokes the name of the fishing god, Lucky, and says, "Good luck! You'll need it!" The bait guy doesn't know that I possess no confidence whatsoever in luck or Lucky. That bait guy doesn't know that I am already an expert in drowning bait. I'm very good at that. But most of the seven men in that boat that night were, of course, professional fishermen. And it's important for us to know that they didn't beg, borrow, or steal a boat to go fishing. They had a boat. Or two. They had nets. I can imagine the dad of James and John, his name is Zebedee. I can imagine that Zebedee was glad to see his grown sons back working the family business that night. They fished by casting nets. And because they were net fishing, not line fishing, it would be somewhat unusual, maybe not totally unusual, but somewhat unusual, that after a whole night of fishing, they came up absolutely empty. But of course, the most skilled hunter or fisherman among us is, of course, blanked from time to time to be sure. The report of no fish stresses the idea of not even one single little fish. Now, sometimes I've thought I caught a fish and it's only been a weed, a seaweed. But there's no indication here that they even caught weeds. They just caught nothing. And in that experience, we are to be reminded that even when the human spirit is most willing, and there is a great expenditure of energy and time, and for modern fishermen, equipment, desired results for one's labor is by no means guaranteed when dealing with the world. This is why many men live with a high level of frustration and angst, even concerning the work that they do. Because you can do all the work, often for little or nothing. You may recall that the prophet Jeremiah said to the men of Judah back in that series when we were preaching verse by verse through the prophet's writings, quote, "Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord Jeremiah 17:5. Mankind can will, and man can work, but man cannot guarantee desired results. Man cannot guarantee desired results. The Bible tells us that man can plow and man can plant, but only God gives the increase. Solomon tells us that God often frustrates our efforts to drive our hearts towards God. Solomon in Ecclesiastes tells us that God literally works to frustrate men. I'd say he's doing a good job. That God works to frustrate men so that in the frustration, a man's heart will go and turn towards the aspect of God. And it's interesting how often prayerless saints become prayerful when things don't go right. And I remind you that God is in control of all things. Now, you already know that these particular men on the night of record were not blanked on that night for any other reason but that God had willed them nothing. God had willed them nothing for their efforts. These very men had been previously called by the Lord to be fishers of men. And on this night of record, they would not be allowed to think that they were good fishers of fish without the Lord's help, as a precursor to the reminder of how essential it was that they would need to learn to be laborers together with God in order to be fishers of men. There are things that every man thinks he can do. I can fix that. I can do that. I can climb that. I can go here. I can go there. And certainly you can if God allows. But if God has allowed that you catch nothing, purposefully nothing, you will catch nothing. And I tell you that God is in charge of every nothing, as well as he is in charge of every something. And it is the Lord's use of nothing and something right here that the school of Christ becomes in session as seminary training for the apostles before Ascension Day. It had only been a couple of weeks since these very men had walked with Jesus out of the upper room into the night air, onto the way to Gethsemane, and while en route, passing by the wall of the temple that was decorated with the decoration of grapes and grapevines, the Lord said to them, "I am the true vine, ye are the branches." And in the scene and setting of that communication, John chapter 15 is studied en route to Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus said, as plainly as speech allows, "Without me, ye can do nothing." They fished all night, and the Greek word of emphasis is nothing. The energies of the flesh, the efforts of the flesh, produced nothing. The best of human effort, apart from the will and the grace of God, is futile. It's why Proverbs 21:4 says that a high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the unbeliever is sin. Now think of this morning. It's important. God allows the vast majority of men to think that they have won the day now and again. But most literally, every single good thing is from above. And it was essential that these men of former fishing success who had followed Christ to know the fuller truth of the inability of all mankind apart from the mercy and the grace of God. As the old Southern song says it, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. I've stood by the bed of a dear saint praying that God would allow them once again to swallow. How many times a day do you and I swallow? Can't even count it. And yet I've stood beside the bed of a saint asking that God would help that dear one to again swallow. It might seem inappropriate to report, but I've stood at the bedside of a saint in a hospital and prayed that God would help them to once again go to the bathroom. Can you go to the bathroom? Can you swallow? Will your heart beat apart from the will of God? No. And so how important is it if you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to worship the Lord, if you're going to work in the things of the Lord, how important is it that you know these things and appropriate these things, even as you get busy? We all do things under the banner of common grace that tempt us to forget that I can't even walk without God in mercy and grace making that happen. You cannot come, you cannot go, you cannot stand, you cannot sit. You will not be apart from the will of the Almighty. And when God determines that your day is done, your day is done. Oh, we can observe. Oh, we can pay attention to the laws. But I tell you, in a day when science is constantly quoted and seldom wins the day, that our hearts ought to be driven back to God. Caught nothing was a gracious reminder to these men of the principle upon which life and ministry must be calculated. Your body doesn't work apart from God's grace. You have nothing to eat apart from God's grace. It might be common, and men may be allowed of the Almighty to believe that they have won the day. But we shall never stop a virus. We shall never work our way to a larger congregation or to a greater impact on the missionary field apart from being laborers together with God. Oh, the time we have wasted thinking we've done something for the Almighty. God help us. The energies of the human flesh, the efforts of human flesh, apart from the will of God, just bring us to nothing. And of course, you can relate to this truth either in a prideful way, which stirs up and says, well, I can do something. I can walk. I can talk. I can eat. I can pass. Or you can also say, I can't eat. I can't walk. I can't do nothing. Except God do it for me. No, God didn't say He'd do it for you. God did not say that He would do, that the ideas lay back in the big pool of nothingness, lay back in the big pool of the lazy boy chair, and let God just do it all. No, that's not the way it works either. These men will give great effort. And in fact, the Lord's instruction comes to them to throw the net on the other side. From the best of my calculations, I think that would be towards the shallows. Knowing something of the fishing pattern, they would go up to the edge of where the drop-off was, and they would fish on the deep side, seeking to bring the aspect of that ledge where we all know fish like to hang. They did that all night long, and they caught nothing. And it appears to me that the instruction to throw it on the other side, or the right side, is that they would throw it towards the shallows, and nobody fishes in a mud puddle but a kid, and an ignorant kid at that. Because there are no fish in the shallows generally, any more than there's fish in a mud puddle. And yet when they dropped the net at the Lord's instruction, they did drop the net at the Lord's instruction, and of course it came out full, full, full. It brings us to the second thing this morning, and that is the encounter here. Surely teaches us something about the empire of the fish. We sing a song, that lyric proceeds, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Sabaoth means tribes, troops, and armies. The Bible word, Sabaoth, is usually translated Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. In this particular case, the Lord Jesus proves to be the Lord of the fish. I did not say the Lord of the flies, but He is the Lord of the flies. And here He's the Lord of the fish. Overnight, the fish, under divine command, were anywhere and everywhere the disciples were not. Just think about that. Overnight, the fish, under divine command, were anywhere and everywhere the disciples were not. But at the word of Jesus, 153 big ones jumped in that net, verse 6, verse 11, because when God tells fish what to do, they always do it. There's no resistance in the host of fish concerning the command of the Lord. There's no resistance in the vast majority of things made, creation, when the commanding Creator tells creation what to do. Of course, the exception would be mankind, who resist the command of the Creator. But before us is the case of obedient fish, the host of the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. By the way, this Old Testament name for God, Yahweh Sabaoth, was one of the favorite designations of God among the Old Testament prophets. For those of you that are in the new Ed Hour study in Zechariah, Yahweh Sabaoth is referenced in relationship to God 53 times in 14 chapters. So among all the other things that are being brought to your attention concerning the book of Zechariah and its astounding prophecies is this idea that there is the beating of a drum over and over and over and over again concerning Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of troops, the Lord of tribes, the Lord of flies, the Lord of fish, the Lord of donkeys, the Lord of all, Jesus Christ the Lord. Yahweh Sabaoth at the shore, and this New Testament case of fish reminds us that His name, or this name for God, is always associated in the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures, in relationship to warfare and service. Yahweh Sabaoth that name for God, Old Testament, is most usually associated with situations involving war and service. And I'm going to say to you that John chapter 21 is not necessarily about war, although there is warring of the flesh and the spirit. Nonetheless, John 21 is about serving the Lord and the role of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, to his servants who serve him. Next week, I'll demonstrate how this incident was used of the Lord to further train the disciples to fight the good fight and to advance, as it were, in gospel service. But for this morning, let's just take the two things we have, the energies of the flesh, the efforts of the flesh, apart from the will of God, come to zippity-doo-dah. And secondly, we are taught something about the empire of troops and tribes and creatures on earth in relationship to the Creator, to the Lord. And it should not surprise us here that the Lord, indeed, allows that fish would do exactly what he would desire to do on this day when the fish were doing anything but what the disciples desired them to do. But then the third thing that we would cite this morning by way of devotion has to do with the encouragement of that fire, the encouragement of that breakfast fire. The Lord's early morning presence. The Lord's early morning provision of breakfast did far more than warm their bodies and fill their bellies. His interactions were amazingly mundane. I want you to think with me for a few moments this morning about the blessedness, about the godness of the mundane. So this morning you likely drank a little something or ate a little something before you came. How well did you swallow? Why, some of you that are here this morning that have been away from us for a week or two had some difficulty in swallowing just recently. Am I telling the truth when I say swallowing should not be taken for granted? Am I telling the truth when I say walking should not be taken for granted? You know that I am. One of the things that strikes me here about the living, glorious Lord Jesus is his approach in regards to the mundane. What did Jesus do? Jesus interacts with his disciples who are fishing. And when they get to shore, they see a fire of coals, verse 9, and fish, singular, laid thereon, and bread. Jesus was thoughtful to have provided these men their breakfast. Now, the thing that makes that important is that verse 1 of our text says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise, or in this manner, showed he himself. Question, how did the glorious Lord appear? Answer, mundane, in a small thing, in a little gesture, in a common meeting of a need for a little break of fast. The Lord's interactions here are amazingly mundane and yet powerfully instructive and corrective. Before the crucifixion and the resurrection, the Lord served his servants washing dirty feet. And now, once again, after his great sacrifice and triumph, he serves his servants breakfast. How gloriously mundane. Oh, how the Lord's church in this generation needs to hear those blessed words, despise not the day of small things. The fellowship fire had been deliberately set to meet a need. That fellowship fire had been deliberately set to instruct, to correct, to encourage the men who would soon enough turn the world upside down with the gospel. They had entered the final phase of their training, and the relational compassion of the Lord for his own was on loving display. He loved them, and on that cold, wet morning, they could tell it. Thing about that fire, beyond the sentimental stories that we all have concerning camping and family gathering, is that the resurrected Lord initiated to provide breakfast towards his men that the Father had given him as before. Listen, this is that love that does not let go. This is that initiating love of Christ that I trust that you know personally. One of the things that comes out of this interaction of the Lord is that Peter and Thomas and the other men with them, five in number, would have a clear demonstration that they had been sought of their Lord. They are not seeking him. He is seeking them. We seek him because he has sought us. We love him because he loves us. What a wonderful thing to be reminded of on this Lord's Day morning. On that basis, we seek to worship God, to glorify his holy name, and uplift him in the hearts and minds of others. Father, thank you for our first